I was working on this sermon yesterday, believe it or not, for about 5 hours. And at one point I thought, Lord, I should just take my shoes off because this is holy ground. Because we're looking at the cross today. We're going to Golgotha to read what Matthew records for us. My plan is to read the whole section. We're in Matthew 27. I'm going to read from 32 to 56 today. And then I'm going to import a few other passages, but my intention here is not to give us the full orbed view of what happened at the cross by pulling every verse out of every other gospel writer. I'll do a little of that. But I want to step back after we read this and look at what was going on at the cross that you really couldn't see with your visible eyes, you know, the atonement and whatnot. So I want to look at that. And then there's six, I guess, little episodes or events that take place in this section. I want to look at all six of those just briefly and then spend a little time looking at the miracles. Because Matthew, of all the gospel writers, he, when it comes to what's going on at the cross, he records some pretty miraculous stuff at the end of this section of Scripture. So with that little preface, let me pray and then I'll read. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to recognize and acknowledge that this is the very word of God. And Lord, this is truth. This is historical truth. And Lord, it has great implications to us and our condition and our standing before you because of what Jesus did on that cross. So Lord, we pray that you would be with me, Lord, to help me to preach. And Lord, with those who hear, that we would have open minds and hearts to receive your implanted word. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this is Matthew 27, 32 to 56. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there, looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee's sons. Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And I don't really have it on my notes, but I don't want to go on without saying something about the very last verse there that we looked at, the last two verses, that it says, "And many women who followed Jesus." And then there's a few that are mentioned, but there's this whole group of women. And Matthew says they were standing afar. When you read John's gospel, says they were actually closer. So I don't know if they eventually felt like it was safe to move in. But it's something to be said that these women were known as doing what? Ministering to Jesus. And I've heard many commentators mention that you wonder, where did he get his support? Who was providing him with food? More than likely, it was these women who were caring for Jesus all these years of his ministry, and there they are at the cross. And it says a lot about them because, as we know, the disciples fled. I mean, John's there at the cross, right? He's given Mary, Jesus' mother, to care for from the cross. We know that. But these women who cared for Jesus and ministered to him are there at the end at the cross. Let's take a look at a couple things here. One is the offense of the cross. This is an offensive death. This is an offensive form of execution that Jesus is undergoing. It was actually outlawed to the Roman citizenry. If you were a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be crucified. As a matter of fact, Cicero writes, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from the Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears." They weren't even allowed to talk about it because it was so offensive. It was so brutal that they weren't even allowed to mention it to the Roman citizens. It was repugnant to the Jew. That's probably why it's not being performed within Jerusalem. They would have rose up, the zealots would have rose up against this. They had to take Jesus where? Outside the city. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that when he says in chapter 13 of Hebrews that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And he's talking about the cross, right? He says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." That's where they took these carcasses and burned them. And then the writer says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore," the writer says, "let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Right? It was an offensive way to die. There's no lower level of degradation you could put a human being through, at least in first century. And everybody knew that. It was a horrible thing to take a body, even if it had been slain in battle, and then hang it on a tree. That was, you see that in the Old Testament. They would do that to show the enemy that what they had done, and it was a horrific thing to do to a dead body. Deuteronomy 21 says this. It says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death," in other words, they broke the law, God's law, and it's now deserving of capital punishment, right? The state's to put that individual to death. "So if a man has committed a sin deserving a death, of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." That's striking. And that's why you'll see in the story that they're so quick to ask for the body. They want to take the body down. God said not to leave it on the tree. And it was Passover, right? We don't want to ruin Passover. We need to get this body off this tree. Because whoever was hung on that tree was accursed of God. Now, this was a stumbling block to the early church and their witness. Because the early church was made up of Jews. And they were witnessing to other Jews before the pressure came. And they went forth into the Gentile country. And if you read some of the early church writers, such as Tertullian, and they talk about witnessing to people, and when they get to the point of saying that God came in the flesh, Christ Messiah came, and he was hung on a tree, That was too much of an offense. It was too much for people to take. I can't believe it. You had me up to that point, but there's no way that God would be hung on a tree, because anybody that's hung on a tree is accursed, right? The early Christians, when they went out preaching in the book of Acts, they don't talk so much about a cross. And there's a reason for that. And I'll give you three examples. Acts 5:30 says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by what? Hanging on a tree." They get it. They're going right back to Deuteronomy and talking about the fact that Jesus became accursed of God because he was our sin bearer. So Acts 10:39 says, "We are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." Right? Doesn't say a cross. Hanging on a tree. In Acts 13:29, "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." It's the tree. It's the tree because the Jew would have known anybody that's hung on that tree is accursed of God. Something happened, and you can't see that with your eyes when you're looking at Calvary, right? You can see Jesus dying, but you don't get to see what's really going on there. Christ, second point here, vicarious atonement. In other words, Jesus, the sinless one, Jesus, the keeper of God's law perfectly, Jesus, the first human being not deserving of being hung on a tree, is hanging on a tree for us. It's not for him. He did not deserve that punishment. He had no sin in him or on him until he went to that cross and became sin for us, right? Peter picks up on this, and he's going to use that same language of a tree. In 1 Peter 2:24, he says, speaking of Jesus, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." He goes right back to the prophecy of Isaiah, right? Galatians 3:13, Paul picks up on this theme and just smack dab lays it out and says, okay, Larry's dancing all around this. Let me just tell you what's going on here. And he says in Galatians 3:13, he says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He goes right to the heart of it. He became accursed of God for us by bearing our sin on the cross, forsaken on the tree. Pastor Philip Ryken from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia writes in his commentary on Galatians, and he writes this, Now perhaps we can begin to understand the meaning of Christ's cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When he was hung on the tree, God the Son was accursed by God the Father. The law's curse is God's curse because the law is God's law. In that old cursed cross, we see the wrath of God against the sin of humanity. The cross is a public demonstration for all time of his condemnation. Having seen the God-man on the cursed tree, who can doubt the sinfulness of sin or the wrath of God? Like Horatius Bonar, the song hymn writer, says, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a stain remains." And that's true. That's exactly what went on at that cross. Another point here is that in the cross and Jesus dying for our sins, a ransom was paid. Right? And that's the language you're going to see. I'm going to read you some scripture. But in John 19:30, it says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Right? It is finished. The ransom price was paid. He had suffered for our sins, and he was about to give up his spirit and die for our sins. And it says, "And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It's finished. The ransom price was paid. Now, Jesus earlier had said this in Matthew 20:28. He said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's a ransom. It's the idea is redemption, right? You all know that word, redemption. Redemption in the original language is a marketplace term. We still use it a little bit that way. We redeem a coupon to get a product or whatever it might be. But redemption was a marketplace term. It really came down to primarily buying a slave. So if you remember in the book of Hosea, you get to chapter 3 of the book of Hosea, and Hosea has a wife who's not faithful to him. Remember that? And he has two kids, not mine, and you know, not loved. And then he's got Gomer, his wife, who's running around on him. And God tells Hosea, because he's going to be, his own life experience is going to be an illustration of the great love that God had for Israel. And he says, Israel is a harlot. She's run after other lovers. But I want you to go find your wife and buy her off the auction block and take her home and love her, because that's my heart towards Israel. And he wanted the prophet to understand that. So it says in chapter 3 of Hosea that Hosea goes out and he buys Gomer off the auction block. She's being sold as a slave, and he buys her for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And he buys his wife and takes her home and loves her. He bought her. He redeemed her from slavery and brought her home. That's the language of God's redemption of us and what Jesus accomplished in paying the ransom price. He redeemed us back out of that slavery. John 8, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And Jesus bought us, if you will, off the slave block and purchased us with his own lifeblood. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold." It wasn't 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. He says, no, you weren't redeemed with things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. No, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. And Paul says to the Romans, Romans chapter 5, that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He redeemed us when we were still in rebellion against him. Almost like Gomer, who was still running after other lovers, and yet Hosea goes and buys her and brings her home to be his bride. And so Jesus went to the cross to purchase us in our rebellion and sin. Josiah Conder writes a hymn, it's in our hymnal, and says, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first." And that's Jesus on the cross. We were still in sin and rebellion, and he goes to purchase us off the auction block. And the idea in Scripture is not that we've just simply been set free as if we've been set loose. He purchases us and says, "Now go on your way and sin no more." No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Romans 6, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin," and that's our condition before salvation, "whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin," what? "You became slaves of righteousness." That's why when you read any of the epistles, and I'll read you a few, it's usually the first verse of the first chapter, but Romans 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant, a doulos, a slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ." James 1:1, James, a bondservant, a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother James, of James. And John doesn't really start his letters out, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, with those kind of salutations. But when you go to Revelation 1:1, John the Revelator writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants." It's the same language of the doulos, the slave. God gave to show to his servants these things which must shortly take place. We've been transferred from one master, sin, to another master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why anybody that would tell you that they're in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they really don't care much about him, and they really don't bow the knee to him, and they really aren't under his lordship, are fooling themselves. Because we've been transferred from slavery to sin to being a willing doulos of Christ, a slave to Christ, because he's our master, and he's a loving master, and we love him. We're motivated not out of servitude, we're motivated out of love, because of what he did to redeem us out of sin, right? I was reading an interview. John MacArthur wrote a book called Slave, and he was building on this theme that I'm kind of talking about here. And he was interviewed for Table Talk magazine. That's a Ligonier publication. And a little excerpt from that interview, MacArthur said this. He says, "Whose church is it? Who is in charge? Who sets standards of truth, righteousness, obedience, and the gospel message? Are those things determined by opinion polls and democratic elections? Or does the lordship of Christ and the sovereign rule of God mean something? The answers to all those questions are easy once we recognize the true implications of the biblical word doulos, slave. To say that Jesus is Lord and we are his slaves is to define the relationship with inescapable clarity. We're not like butlers or table waiters, as if we were free agents employed by somebody to serve. We are slaves, owned by Christ, obligated to render absolute obedience to him. He purchased us with his blood. He redeemed us from the bondage of our sin. But having been set free from sin, we've become slaves of righteousness. Once we understand that, a host of difficult, practical, and theological questions are easily answered." And I agree with that wholeheartedly. So let's look at some of the details of the passage we read. First, we come across this individual, Simon the Cyrene. It just kind of jumps out of nowhere into the story. You know, just on his way to Passover, maybe with his family, came here to worship, you know, and all of a sudden he finds himself in the middle of this drama. Right? Verse 32, they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. The Bible doesn't go into detail about this. All we can do is assume that Jesus, after being up all night and whipped and beaten, scourged, that he fell under the weight and he couldn't carry it any longer because the convicted were to carry their own crossbar to the cross. So we can only assume that. And this man is thrust into this scene. Cyrene is a city in North Africa. Simon's a Jewish name, so we can only imagine here's a Jew who lives far away who came back for the Passover feast as they were supposed to do. And he's caught up into the most momentous historical event of all time. I wonder to myself, did he hate the Romans? So many Jews did because they were occupied by Rome. And then forced to do this thing that they abhor, which is the cross, the crucifixion, and now he has to be a part of that. And he's thrust into it. He's compelled to do it almost against his will. And he's thrust into this. And it's interesting that Mark tells us his boys' names. Now think about that. Why would Mark tell us what his sons' names were unless the church knew this family? Because he says, then they compelled, this is Mark 15:21, they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by. He was just on his way, passing by, and they grabbed him to bear Jesus' cross. But now we know, the church knew his family. It's interesting, when Paul gets some help against the mob in Ephesus in Acts 19, it says, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people." He was going to step up and try to calm the crowd down. Is this the son of Simon of Cyrene? We don't know, but it could be. Paul writes his greetings to those that are in Rome. In Romans 16, it says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." He's that close to Rufus's mom. He's like, she's just like a mom to me. Is that the son of this man, Simon of Cyrene? When you see the preachers that go into Antioch to preach in Acts 11, it says some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Is that Simon and his boys? Are they the preachers? It doesn't say. But it makes you wonder, and I have no doubt that the church knew who this family was. Otherwise, Mark would never mention the boys' names, right? And it makes you wonder, did Simon carry this thing all the way to Golgotha and then stay and watch the crucifixion and all the events that took place and then come to faith? Is that what happened to him? You can only wonder. You know, I hope we get to meet this guy in glory, because I'd like to know. Six other events at the cross. There's two drinks. He's given a choice here, I guess, of taking gall mingled with wine, which would be a sedative of some sort to lessen the pain, and Jesus refuses it. Remind me a little bit, in much lesser tones, of my own mother, who wouldn't take medication as she was dying of cancer. And I finally asked Mom, because I could tell she was wincing and in pain. I said, "Mom, are you trying to keep your wits about you?" And she's like, "Yes." She only had another day, and she wanted to be able to talk, and she didn't want to be doped out of her mind. And I believe Jesus wanted to take the cross with a full mental ability to go through that and to think his way through and pray his way through what he was about to go through. So he refuses that drink. But later he's given this, immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed. This would have been like cheap wine. And one of the commentators said this wasn't an act of kindness, that if somebody was thirsty on the cross, they would give them this wine mixture, this cheap wine, to prolong their agony, because then they wouldn't die quite yet. Oh, they want some of the drink? Give them some of the drink. Because these soldiers were there. This was a execution designed to be the most torturous, cruel death you could possibly go through. So this was no act of kindness. Matter of fact, he dies almost right after that. Secondly, we see them gambling for his clothing. And that's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. Psalm 22, almost the entire Psalm's fulfilled at the cross. It's pretty amazing. You have the written charge against Jesus. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Remember in the other Gospels that the Jewish leadership was upset about that. No. Tell me, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Remember Pilate? What I've written, I've written. You know, that this is it. This is, I'm not changing this for you guys. This is it. John gives us a more full idea of what exactly was written, where John tells us, says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So very detailed. Was this Pilate's payback for having interrupted him so early in the morning and putting him on the horns of a dilemma that he couldn't get out of? And he thought, you know what, I'll get these guys back. I don't know. All I know is that it couldn't be a more truer title. Here you have a king dying on a cross. And that's exactly what it was. Then we have the two robbers, right? One to his left, one to his right. Matthew records that they were both mocking him. We know from the other gospel writers that one repented right there on the cross, repented, turned to Jesus, called him Lord, said, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." And that's where you get the words from Jesus, "Assuredly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The man was saved, right? I was reading from our Daily Bread, and they said, when there's three crosses, it says, and one man died with guilt in him and on him, right? He was full of sin and he died in that sin. And then they said, a second one died with guilt in him, but not on him. Although he had sinned greatly, that sin guilt was removed from him. And it says, and the third man died with no guilt in him. He had done nothing wrong, but with guilt on him, being our sin bearer. And that's true. That's a good way to look at it. Then there's the insults of the crowd, people going by, wagging their heads at him, right? Fulfill Psalm 22, verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me, it says. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head. And then there's a mocking, when you look at who they represent there, it's actually the Sanhedrin, the very ones that convicted him in that mock trial, turned him over to Pilate to be crucified. And it says that they say, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he'll have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And they don't even realize that they're fulfilling prophecy and saying those words. They're clueless to it. Because Psalm 22:8 says, well, you trust in the Lord, let him rescue him. It's right out of the Psalm. And they don't even know they're fulfilling these things. And then lastly, just for a moment, let's look at the miracles. The miracles. First, the noonday sun is darkened. The crucifixion of Jesus is divided by the gospel writers in two. So we have the first 3 hours. You get to Mark 15:25. It says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." So that would be 9 o'clock in the morning. So remember, Jesus went and was arrested at night, and he was gone. He went through the mock trials with Annas and Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin met officially because the sun had risen, and they verified the verdict, blasphemy, and then they marched him off to Pilate. So it's early morning when he gets to Pilate, and then all that goes on, and now it's 9 o'clock in the morning when he's headed off and nailed to the cross. So 9 o'clock in the morning till 12 noon, 3 hours go by, and we get all this activity going on in those 3 hours. And then Matthew in 27:45 says, "Now from the 6th hour, which would be 12 noon, from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he dies, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land." The Jews' calendar was lunar. Passover was always at the full moon, so this was no solar eclipse. That's impossible. This was a God-given, divine, supernatural darkening because of what was going on there. It's obviously symbolic of judgment. But this is what's going on here. It harkens back to the events leading up to the first Passover. Exodus 10 says, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, did not anyone rise from his place for the 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." So the children of Israel have light, but all the Egyptians, it's nothing but utter darkness. It's the coming judgment. James Montgomery Boyce had this thought. He says, "The darkness veiled the anguish of the Son of God while he was bearing the punishment for our sins, because it was not right for human eyes to look on him in his suffering. At the same time, the darkness cried out against the blackness of our sin and testified to the tremendous cost to God of our redemption." And this is where it gets hard as a Christian or a pastor or anybody to really plunge deeply with the mind into understanding what's going on here. Because whatever eternal hell looks like for every sinner that's going to be redeemed, that is what he is going through. As hellish as hell is for an individual to pay for their own sins because they refuse to come to Christ, Jesus endured whatever that looks like on that tree for those 3 hours unto death. And I can't go any deeper in my thinking than that. And that's why I believe the night before Jesus prayed with great drops of blood in his sweat as he dealt with this and knowing what was coming the following day. Then we have the tearing of the veil. It says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That's an important point. There wasn't somebody down the bottom pulling this thing apart. This was a divine action. From the top to the bottom, the veil is ripped in two. And this is not, it's not like these curtains in this building. This is a thick, thick, thick tapestry. So it's not like it fell apart. It's one even split top to bottom, as if God reached down with his own divine hands and ripped this thing in two. And the thing that's amazing is this happens when Jesus dies. So we know it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the beginning of the evening sacrifice for the Jew. So the temple was abuzz with priestly duties and priests. And I wonder to myself, because I really never thought about that before, but here you have the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You weren't allowed to go in there. One priest, one time a year, Yom Kippur, was allowed to go in there to make an offering for the sins of the nation, and that was it. One guy, once a year, it gets to go behind that veil. And now they're in there, and it's torn top to bottom, and there they are standing, doing whatever it is they're doing in their priestly duties, and they can see it. They must have been frightened. They must have been horrified, terrified. What's going on? It's ripped straight down the middle, and there they are in the midst. It might be why we see in Acts chapter 6, at the very birth of the church, that it says, "Then the word of God spread And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. It could be these very men who saw this. Hear the guy, what does this mean? And then finally somebody comes and explains to him, this means much. And the tearing of the veil at least means two things. One, that we have direct access into God's presence. Because that Holy of Holies, where the ark used to be stored, that was the presence of God, the visible presence of God with his people. When it was the tabernacle in the wilderness, they used to camp all around it. And at the center of the camp was the tabernacle where God was in the center of their midst. And God saying, there's no division now. Christ, through the cross, has made a way for you to come directly to God. I don't have to go to a priest. I can go directly to God in prayer by Jesus' name. He's the access point. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So it at least means that, but also it's as if God was saying, I don't need these sacrifices anymore. Almost to say to the priest, boys, put down your knives. It's done. The perfect atonement has taken place. Jesus just died on the cross. And so God himself is sending the signal that the sacrificial system was over. Hebrews 9 gets into this a little bit. It says, not that he should offer himself often, meaning Jesus didn't have to go to a daily sacrifice and offer himself up over and over. He says, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. In other words, not to come to deal with sin. He already did that. Apart from sin, for salvation, to come gather his church to himself and bring us home, right? So you have the tearing of the veil and then the earthquake. Now, earthquakes aren't supernatural, but the timing of this earthquake certainly was. Right at 3 o'clock, the earthquake, the veil tears, right? And that might have been the very thing that led to the next miracle that we see. And it's interesting that it doesn't say that the earthquake occurred and then the veil tore, and we go, oh, that's why it ripped, good, the earthquake. He says, no, the veil tore in two, and then the earthquake, is the way Matthew puts it. And then the last of these miracles, the resurrection of the dead. That's an amazing passage. That leaves me this passage. Let me read it again. It says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That leaves me with more questions than answers. Who are these people? Are these ancient saints from like Old Testament days, like people they would have known? I don't know who they were. It doesn't say, it doesn't go into detail. I don't know if they died again or if this was a foretaste of the glorification of our resurrection when Jesus returns and calls us out of the grave. I don't know. Maybe this is why the earthquake occurred, to crack these rocks that these people could get out because they were raised back to life. It does hearken back to Jesus' conversation with Martha in John 11, where Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she did believe it. I guess the question is, do we believe that? You know, there's a sense in which we'll never die. Death to the Christian is just passing through a threshold of a door to be with God, to be with Jesus in paradise. And there's a sense in which even the future that we have. I preached a funeral here last week, and I was sharing with those that came that it's the good, better, best, right? Paul said, it's good that I'm here with you. But it's better for me to depart and be with the Lord, right? But the best is yet to come when the Lord returns and our bodies are raised incorruptible and reunited with our souls. And so it's a good, better, best. We're just experiencing the good right now, right? You got a lot more better and best ahead of you. And then with all this going on, the darkness, the veil, the earthquake, the dead are raised. They haven't come out to say hi to everybody yet, but the dead are raised. It says, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I told you last week that when you really look at the trial with Pilate, the civic trial with Rome, it came down to two issues. Is Jesus a king? And is Jesus the Son of God? And now he's gone to the cross. It's been dark for 3 hours. He's paid for our sin. He's dead. And now you look at that dead king over his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then the testimony, and he's also the Son of God. It's amazing. Matter of fact, Boyce says this is the greatest miracle because it's the miracle of faith. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a tremendous scene. And so much that has gone on in this crucifixion, this atonement, this redemption and redemptive work of Christ that I haven't preached. There's so much to it. But Lord, help us as we leave today to have this on our minds and hearts of what you did, what it took to redeem us out of the wickedness of sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.